And I want to ask you this morning to return with me there to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning we'll be giving our attention to the first four verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. Shortly after 6 p.m. on Wednesday, August the 1st, in the middle of rush hour traffic, the portion of I-35 West that spanned the Mississippi River in Minneapolis suddenly collapsed, throwing scores of motorists into the water 64 feet below. According to the Associated Press, Dennis and Jamie Winiger, visiting from Houston, were driving across the bridge and felt it begin to shake underneath them. Jamie said she suddenly started hearing boom, 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 and we were just dropping. She said her nephew yelled, "It's an earthquake," and then we realized the bridge was collapsing. Behind the wheel, Dennis fought to keep their rented Chrysler under control. I slammed on my brakes and saw something in front of me disappear, and then my car pointed down, and we fell too. They landed on top of another car that had plunged ahead of them. Thankfully, the Winiger survived, but you may know that over 100 people were injured, 11 deaths have been reported, and 2 people are actually still missing. The governor of Minnesota has called this a catastrophe of historic proportions. Maybe even more historic has been the ensuing controversy over the safety of America's infrastructure. The Minneapolis Bridge had been inspected annually and had recently received poor but supposedly tolerable ratings. Seems to be the collapse was due simply to what they call metal fatigue, caused by the regular bouncing of heavy trucks. Before the invention of ultrasound techniques for doing those inspections, inspecting was even less reliable than it is today. According to the New York Times, in 1982, a bridge inspector looked at the Mianus River Bridge in Greenwich, Connecticut, did not see the metal fatigue pin that would break 9 months later, collapsing 3 lanes of Interstate 95 and killing 3 people. In 1987, a New York Thruway Bridge near Amsterdam also had a clean bill of health, but inspectors had never gone underwater into the Schoharie Creek to look at the bridge's footings, where floodwaters had scoured the concrete base. When the footings slipped, the bridge fell, and 10 people died. It's a tragedy that it takes a tragedy for us to be really concerned about the stability of our bridges. The same holds true in our spiritual lives. Often it takes a fall for believers to give careful attention to the quality of their walk with God and to the condition of their character. As we come here to 2 Peter, we find the apostle is near the end of his life, and he is writing specifically for the purpose of helping his readers to develop spiritual stability. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 10, the end of that verse gives something of Peter's burden when he says, "If ye do these things, ye shall never fall," or "you'll never stumble." Now, as you get into chapter 2, you find that the immediate threat that he was concerned about was the infiltration of false teachers into that church that were living a loose life, that were apparently mocking and denying the second coming of Christ, undermining the faith of these people. And Peter's concern is summarized in verse 14 of chapter 2, where he says that these people beguile what kind of believers? They beguile unstable souls. You see it again in chapter 3 at the very end. If you look at verse 17, he summarizes his concern, his purpose for writing. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So there it is. He wants to help them become stable. He wants to help them become steadfast. And the approach that he takes to help them to develop that steadfastness, he summarizes in verse 18. It is a proactive measure. But, he says, here is the preventative for falling. It is not just being aware of the threat. It is taking practical measures to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the threat of false teachers continues to be something that Satan uses to destabilize believers and cause us to fall. But I'm sure we could add to that list any number of things that could shake us up spiritually, any number of things that could contribute to our instability. We could think of besetting sins. We could think of our failure to avoid temptation, imprudent relationships, the lack of meditation on Scripture, prayerlessness, difficult circumstances. We could go on and on, listing all kinds of ways in which our walk with Christ and our personal character can be disturbed and become unstable. So I think the message of this book has a much wider application than merely the problems of false teaching. Over the next month or so, I'll be speaking several Sunday mornings, and as a help to myself and as a help to you, I plan to preach a short series here from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, on this topic of spiritual stability. And this morning we'll begin by looking at verses 1 to 4 and consider the foundation of spiritual stability. I think it is very telling the way that Peter begins. I love the emphasis that he strikes. There is going to be plenty here that has to do with our will. In fact, if you look down at verse 5, the leading thought there is that we are to give all diligence. And spiritual stability is not going to happen apart from our diligent effort in sanctification. But that is not where the Apostle Peter begins. What he says is in keeping with the emphasis of the rest of the New Testament, that it is the grace of God in our lives that is the ultimate source, that is the ultimate motivation of all the efforts that we need to take. And so as we look at this passage, what I want us to see is that the foundation of our spiritual stability is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace in the gospel. Now these verses, maybe you sensed a struggle even as they were read this morning. They can be a little bit hard to follow. The logic of the apostle here may not be entirely straightforward. There is not what we would call a linear progression of thought. There are certain ideas that he repeats and he comes back to. Some ideas he introduces in general terms and then makes more specific. There is some overlap among these verses, but I think the main thrust is pretty simple. Right off the bat, even in the words that he uses to greet them and get the letter started, the apostle is sounding a note of confidence. He wants us, as today's readers of his letter, he wants us to understand that in the gospel, God has already given us everything we need to develop the spiritual stability that we desire. And as we look at these verses, I think we can capture the teaching by listing three divine provisions for spiritual stability. That'll be our approach this morning. What is it that God has done to provide for our spiritual stability, to make it possible? What in His grace has He already put into place so that we can become stable in the midst of the storms of sin and of life? Look with me at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That first verse teaches us that we enjoy a standing before God that encourages stability. That's the first provision, the standing that we have in Christ. And as we look at each of these provisions, we're going to try just simply to understand what it is we have, to define some of the terms that are used in these verses. And then the second step of how it is that we got that provision, how it is that the Lord ministered that to us or continues to minister it to us. So what is it that we have? What is this standing? Notice the phrase that we have obtained a like precious faith with the Apostle Peter. Part of our standing, part of our status before the Lord is the equal value of the faith of all believers. That's what he means by talking about like precious faith with us. It's a reference there not so much to the content of the Christian faith, but our own response to that truth, exercising saving faith in the gospel. The subjective side, the personal exercise of faith. And he says, in the sight of God, every believer's faith is equally valuable. Now he says, it is like precious with us. And there are a couple of possibilities of what he would be emphasizing by saying with us. He could be distinguishing himself as a Jew from what appears to be a majority of Gentiles who are reading his letter. And that would certainly be an encouraging truth for people that were not naturally a part of the covenant community of the Old Testament. You remember Peter was the one that God used to throw open the door to the Gentiles in the book of Acts chapter 10. And it may well be that he's trying to help them see that no longer is there spiritually any division between those two groups. Everybody is on the same footing. On the other hand, it may be that he is distinguishing himself as an apostle from the average Christian in the church that he is writing to. And in fact, later in the first chapter, you see there that he is highlighting some of his own experiences as an apostle, the unique privilege that he had to see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before him as a way of confirming his faith. And yet he says, in essence, I am no different from you. We all share the same faith, and God places the same estimation. He puts the same value on our faith. And ultimately, I don't think it's that important to figure out what is the exact distinction that he's drawing. The fact is, he is removing all distinctions. Whether it is Jew versus Gentile, whether it is apostle versus average Christian, everybody is on the same plane. Nobody has a corner on the market, if I could put it that way, of access to God. We are all on the same footing. God places the same value on our faith. And to make this perhaps a little more probing and encouraging for us, you just think to yourself, as you look back on your life, as you consider the circle of Christians that the Lord throughout your life has placed you in, believers that you have had contact with, people that you look up to, and whoever it is that you would put on the top of the list of who, in your estimation, is the closest person to God that you know. Maybe some pastor, maybe some parent, maybe some elderly person. Just picture that individual in your mind. And no doubt it is true that God uses people like that to be examples for us, to encourage us, to teach us. But Peter is looking at it from a different standpoint. Peter is saying, do you realize that as far as God is concerned, that person really is no better off than you. If you have exercised faith in Christ, God has accepted you just as freely, just as fully. He doesn't play favorites. Everybody is on the same level. That is the status you have before the Lord. And it is that way because of what it is and who it is that you are believing. Notice he says, faith through the righteousness of literally our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The preposition through there would more accurately be translated in, not speaking so much of the means by which we have faith, but the object of our faith. And no wonder all faith is of equal value. The value of faith is not determined on some kind of rating or some kind of numerical scale. It's not determined quantitatively how much faith you have. It is the object of the faith that determines the value of the faith. And if the faith is placed in the same individual, in the saving work of Christ, in His righteousness lived out on this earth, in His death upon the cross, then no wonder everybody's faith is of the same value. It's faith in the same thing. That's what makes it valuable. So that is what we have. That is the nature of our standing that is supposed to stabilize us as believers, to where we don't need to feel that depending on how we're doing in the Christian virtues that are going to be developed here, that actually determines whether or not God is favorably disposed to us. That status of acceptance is absolutely guaranteed by the righteousness of Christ. And the day that that status changes, something has gone wrong between the Father and the Son. And here again, the apostle is trying to emphasize those core issues, those positional truths, the gospel that is the foundation of our stability. Now, how did we get this faith? It is faith that demands a real choice on our parts. But even there, Peter is emphasizing God's role because he says that we have obtained this faith. He's not looking at it from the human standpoint. We exercised faith. He is looking at it from the eternal divine standpoint, that even the faith itself, just as much as the righteousness, even the faith itself is a gift from God. And it's interesting that this is an unusual word that is used. It doesn't occur very often. It actually means to obtain through the casting of lots. Same word used, for example, when the soldiers were gathered around the cross throwing dice for who would get Jesus' tunic. And obviously, it's not saying that we are here and believing in Christ by chance. Here's how one commentator put it. Even when there is no casting of lots, the attainment is not by one's own effort or as a result of one's own exertions, but is like ripe fruit falling into one's lap. That's the idea. Not that it's something random and coincidental like dice, but that it is something that is cast and that you receive from somebody else. You didn't do anything to make this happen. It was a gift from God. And here again, the apostle makes this point to stabilize us. It is no wonder that God places such value on the exercise of faith. He is Himself the author of that faith. And He is not going to abandon what He Himself initiated. That's the point. That is the first blessing, the first provision that God has made for our stability. But as we go on to verses 2 and 3, we see another idea that we not only enjoy a standing but we possess all the resources that are essential for developing stability. In verse 2, the Apostle Peter issues a prayer, and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue." Peter's prayer is that as these people, in whatever state they are, and specifically threatened by these waves of erroneous teaching, not knowing sometimes how to discern, how to respond, what is truth, what is error, how am I going to get out of this, how am I going to survive spiritually, he says, what you need is what I'm praying for you to have. You need God's grace in a growing measure. We understand that grace is God's undeserved favor, but that grace takes many forms. And since these people were already saved, he's not praying that they would come to Christ. This is grace in the sense of the favor that God bestows by strengthening His people, such as Paul had in mind when he spoke of God's grace. And he said, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. It is one of the displays of God's favor that He conveys to us in times of struggle, in times of temptation, in times of doubt, strength of will, stability. And Peter says, "I'm praying that God would give you more and more of that." Don't you wish that God would somehow compensate for your personal weakness? That is the prayer here. And what about peace? Again, you're looking at peace not in the salvific sense of being made right with God. That's already taken for granted. It is their own personal experience of a spirit of rest in Christ, a lack of anxiety, a tranquility of mind that is not shaken up by every temptation coming your way. Another way of saying stability, looking at it from the internal standpoint of your own presence of mind, your control over your thoughts. And he is praying that God would give us a growing experience of that. Grace and peace. Wouldn't you say that if you just had every day more and more of those two things, everything would be okay? Wouldn't you say if you had more grace from God and more peace from the Holy Spirit, you would be stable? Well, just in case you think you might need something more, he broadens it out and he says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Whatever it is that is essential for you to live a godly life in this world, God has already granted those things to you. And in fact, there is more than grace and peace that He has given you. There are things like the Bible that He has given to stabilize you, one of the chief means of communicating grace to you. There are things like prayer. There is something called the body of Christ. There is something called the edification of godly conversation. There is someone called the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you to convict, to comfort, to encourage, to minister strength. And all of these things, and the list does not end there, God has already equipped us with. We don't need to go out into the world looking for spiritual guidance. He has already packed everything into the truck. And that's a very vivid image for me, as we just got back from this mission trip. And one of the most stressful parts of that experience is packing. Not just packing up enough clothes to keep our five kids dressed for 2 months, but all of the luggage and all the supplies. And you stay up half the night before you leave, going through your list and realizing you've forgotten a few things and running to Walmart at midnight to buy, you know, one more sleeping bag or one more soccer ball or something. We cannot think of every possible contingency when we are getting ready to go out on some venture like that. There are always going to be things that we forget. There's going to be plenty that we don't anticipate. What this verse is saying is God has fully packed the truck. Nothing has been forgotten. He has anticipated in His omniscience every contingency and made every possible preparation so that whatever we face, we can remain stable. That's the point. Now, that is what we have. How did we get it? There are several answers to that question. It says at the beginning of verse 3 that this was by His divine power. It says at the end of verse 3 that this was due to the fact that He called us, literally here, not to glory and virtue, but by means of His own glory and virtue, His own, Jesus' own personal glory and excellence. The verb there is called. This is how we got it. We received all these things through Jesus' calling of us to life. And this is not a reference to the general invitation of the gospel that goes out to everybody. This is a reference to what we call God's effectual calling, such as you find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, that actually results in the conversion of the person whom He called, them He justified, that in a moment of time overwhelms that individual with a sense of his guilt before God and convinces that person of the beauty of Jesus Christ and the ability of Jesus Christ to remove his sin and draws that person to actual faith in Christ, overcoming his natural resistance toward God. And it is by that overwhelming work of God in the soul, by that effectual calling, that we received all of these resources. Now, there is one more element to that whole ministry of God in our lives, to how we got these resources and how we get more of them, that we need to emphasize. And I suppose that this would be the primary specific application of this message as we think about our own responsibility in responding to the grace of God. I want to read verse 2 and verse 3 again, trying to emphasize the connection between those verses. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory, by glory and virtue. You notice there that twice He says we have these things and we can enjoy more and more experience of these things by means of knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Or as one translation put it, may grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow, in the rich knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see there that it is by means of obtaining more knowledge that we get more grace and more peace. The word knowledge here is one that we need to define as well. It's stated in a form that stresses a full knowledge, as that one version put it, a rich knowledge, a precise knowledge. And I want us to see an example of the use of this word over in the Gospel of Luke. And if you go there quickly with me to Luke chapter 1, you see there in the introduction to that Gospel that Luke is setting up for Theophilus, the original recipient of that book, something of the process that he went through in order to write this book. And he says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed to me also, having had," notice this, "perfect or complete understanding of all things about the life of Christ from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Why? Verse 4. "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And there's our word. It's the verb form, know. What's the point? Theophilus, evidently a Greek convert to Christ, that I'm sure had heard some general things about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, enough for him to accept Christ as his own Savior and Lord. Peter says, "I have a lot fuller understanding of the details of the life of Christ. And I'm going to write for you, based on what I've learned from these eyewitnesses, I'm going to write to you 24 chapters, some of them very long, with all kinds of detailed information, so that you would know precisely the certainty of what took place through the ministry of Christ." That is the thrust of the word. As you get back to 2 Peter chapter 1, it is moving beyond vague generalities. It is moving beyond basic information about Christ and developing a precise understanding of his person and his work. In addition to that, the fact that it says that we come to know God and Christ, that is, not developing a lot of information about an academic material subject, but about a person, indicates you're dealing here with a relational kind of knowledge. The deepening of an experience with Jesus as a person, as my understanding of what he did grows to become more and more precise. And if we find ourselves thinking, "I just don't feel like God is really helping me. I find myself so restless and I'm never at peace." If we find ourselves feeling like, "I wish God would give me more strength," Peter is saying, answer that question and those struggles by asking yourself another question. To what degree have you been pursuing a deep and precise knowledge of the God you want help from? And Satan thrives when God's people stay at a basic level of understanding and don't deepen their knowledge. I was struck with this recently as I read through parts of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And you may be familiar with that little collection of fictional letters from an older, experienced demon called Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, giving him all kinds of practical advice on how he can attack his patient. And there's a great deal of emphasis on this idea of Satan keeping people under his control, and even to an extent, Christian people, by keeping their knowledge hazy. Of several things that I could quote here, let me just read to you one. At this point, the patient has become a Christian, but he has backslidden because he has gotten involved with some worldly people. And yet he continues going to church. And Screwtape writes, "As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit," listen to that, "while he has a vague idea He's basically doing okay. I've got a few friends here. They're not that good for me. But, you know, I'm still going to church and everything more or less is okay. A vague idea of God's expectations of me and my spiritual state. While he is in that condition, we're okay. We don't need to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy feeling that, well, maybe he hasn't been doing very well lately. This dim uneasiness needs careful handling. If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and flower into real repentance, it has one invaluable tendency. It increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy, that is God, Satan's enemy. All humans at nearly all times have some such reluctance to think deeply about God. But when thinking of him involves facing and intensifying a whole vague cloud of half-conscious guilt, this reluctance to think about God is increased tenfold. And haven't you found yourself in that struggle sometimes? Spiritually speaking, you are wavering. You know there's something wrong, but you really don't want to think about it too much. You really don't want to ask yourself, now, where in the Bible would I go to think precisely about this issue and how the character of God and how my experience of the gospel is going to inform me on that topic? You rather are reluctant to think carefully about God. And that is one of Satan's chief means of destabilizing you, short-circuiting your thoughts, and letting you remain feeling more or less okay, but with this vague sense that something needs attention and yet you don't really want to pursue it. We find ourselves trapped in tailspins of sin and failure. And we can't break out of these cycles. It should not be a surprise, because God ministers grace and peace to people as they develop a precise knowledge of God and his ways. We've been talking here about the resources that we have. There's one other thing in verse 4. The third divine provision is really just an elaboration on one of the resources, but he singles it out, so I'm going to as well. Number 3, we have experienced a transformation that enables stability. Verse 4, whereby, that is, by means of Christ's glory and virtue, as he called us, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is it that we have in this verse? What is it that we have received as a provision for stability? Maybe from being so familiar with the wording of this passage and reading it over many times, we have lost the sense of wonder of what is said here. When he states that we have been made partakers of a divine nature, not so much that we have received a new nature ourselves, though you could put it that way too, but that God has enabled us to share in his own nature. Now, really, that should not be a surprise if we think about the whole purpose God created man in the first place was that we should be his image in the world. And he created us not to be like himself in every way, but there are these communicable attributes. And he has wired humanity with the capacity to reproduce those characteristics. And when a person is regenerated, God, as it were, rewires the house because it got so messed up by sin. And he has allowed you the capacity to reproduce his own character. If you think about the goals of Scripture as an impossibility, this business about knowing God, you realize, Colossians 3:10, that one of the aspects of God's rewiring work is that He's given you a new capacity for spiritual knowledge. When it says that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. If you think about the standards of God, His perfect character, His holiness as an utter impossibility, can't get anywhere close to that. Why even try? Ephesians says that another part of the rewiring work has been that the new man in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We do have capacity. As partakers of God's own nature, we do have capacity to progress. We do not have to stay in the same condition all of our lives. The new man has been renewed in righteousness. That is one of those elements of God's nature. It says that this happened because God has enabled us to escape, that as He Himself has pulled us out of a world system that is rotten and destroying itself because it is driven along by sensual impulses. You don't have to live that way, is what the passage says. You have been made partaker of God's own nature. He has capacitated you to do better, to be different. And how did we get it? It was through the working out of His exceeding great and precious promises. What promises? Peter doesn't specify them here. Maybe the very promise of regeneration, the new birth promise, maybe the promise of the culmination. The other time the word promise is used here is in chapter 3 and verse 13, which speaks of the culmination of God's regeneration of everything. We look forward to the promise of a new creation. Whatever it was specifically that we responded to in the gospel message that we heard, those promises, again, were God's effectual means of rewiring us inside. What is it God has done to capacitate us for spiritual stability? What is the foundation and starting point of it all? He has given us a status of full acceptance before Him. He has given us all the resources we need, so much so that He has given us of His own nature inside. Peter's point, as he's getting ready to really exhort these people, is that there is no reason for the bridge of our lives to collapse under the pressures and temptations of life. God has already given us everything necessary. And if we lack an experience of that, we come back to the thrust of verses 2 and 3. The key to accessing more and more of that is a greater and more precise knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I leave us with a challenge. In the words of Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let me invite you to bow your heads as we conclude this morning. I'm going to ask Pastor Tim to come and close the service.